If you would please take a Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. Hebrews 12, verses 3 to 11. This is the word of God. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Our loving Father and gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to our souls this morning. We ask, O Father, that we might be those who listen, who learn, who love, who live according to Scripture. And Father, we pray that you would point us to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and help us to be more conformed after his image, that we might indeed walk in holiness. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start by asking you a question. What is the church called to do? It's a question that is important, especially in our day and time, where sadly there is an anti-ecclesiastical spirit amongst many professing believers. They have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude when it comes to involvement in a local congregation. What the church is called to do is not a question that is frequently addressed, because Christianity, in fact, is actually more about me than we. And yet the Bible actually puts a strong emphasis on the importance of the church. It spends a lot of time explaining what she is called to do. And, of course, the answers are many. We could talk about how the church is called to worship God. We could talk about how the church is called to evangelize the lost, and many other things as well. But the passage that we just read, it teaches us about something that is oftentimes not considered, an issue that really affects each one of us here. It's the call to not grow weary. Now, likely there is not a single person in this room that's free from hardship, hostility, stress, struggles, and you know, just the tiredness emotionally, spiritually, physically, tiredness of living in this fallen world. We face it in various measures. And let's be honest, the temptation is to grow weary, to despair, to give in to doubt, and to the pressures of life and the pull of sin, to be discouraged. Maybe today you have come here fatigued, spent because you're tired, tired of fighting against sin. You're worn out from the effects of living east of Eden. You're downcast. But the passage before us says, don't grow weary. And yet we have to ask, how do we do that? I mean, it's one thing to say, don't grow weary. It's another to actually do it. Well, to help us, our text tells us three things. How do you not grow weary? Three reasons, or three ways, we should say. First, consider Christ. Consider Christ, verses 3 and 4. A few years back, several years back actually, I used to coach track and field at a local middle school. Regularly, we would have kids come out who were new to competitive running. And it would show itself when they tried to run the mile or the 2 mile against other people. They would start the race at a blistering pace, only to do what by the end? Slow down, fade out, and perhaps even collapse. They grew weary. They did so because they considered the wrong things. They didn't think about pacing themselves. Well, that's a helpful analogy to explain what happens to us as we run the race of the Christian life. As we encounter various stresses and struggles, we too don't consider the right things. Better said, we don't consider the right person, Jesus Christ. That was the problem for many of the Christians receiving the letter to the Hebrews. They were being persecuted because of the faith. They were being pressured to abandon Christianity and withdraw to what we might describe as a respectable Jewish theology. They were about to stop short of the finish line. They were faint-hearted because their troubles were great. All they could see were the dark clouds of hardship surrounding them. Their gaze was taken up by their distressing circumstances. And so often, the same thing happens to me and you, does it not? What are we to do then when that happens? We listen to the writer's words here. Consider Christ, particularly in two ways. To start with, look at verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That is, reflect on the fact that Jesus endured hostility. His life from beginning to end was filled with conflicts. Not too long after he was born, what happened? Herod tried to kill him. During his ministry, at times, his own family was at odds with him. Peter rebuked him. The religious leaders were after him. The devil sought his demise. The Romans crucified him. Enemies sucked the life out of him. As he was on the cross, he endured hostility. And he didn't flee from it. You understand that Jesus could have made all that opposition go away. Snap of a finger. But he didn't. He pressed on. When others reviled him, he didn't revile back. He didn't complain. He kept going. He didn't give up. Even when opposition was at its height, on Golgotha's hill, as he faced the wrath of the Father for sins due, Jesus didn't quit. The writer was telling his original audience that they shouldn't either. Some of them had faced public abuse, the plundering of property, perhaps even imprisonment for the faith. They understood hostility and the pain of it. That, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. They knew that. And yet, by considering Christ, they were to press on despite opposition. And we are to do likewise. Maybe you come here today and the pain of the hostility faced this week, it still stings. You feel it. And you want to return verbal assaults with your own hard words. Or you're tempted to compromise the faith in some way, assuming that doing so will actually make life easier. But don't do it, this text says. Consider Christ, that he endured hostility his entire life, reaching its pinnacle on Calvary. And he did it for you, for your salvation. And you, as a Christian, are to follow him and not grow weary in enduring hostility. But then the writer gives another reason why we should press on, why we should not grow weary. Jesus shed his blood. Look at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, which is exactly what Christ did. As we think about this point, it's important to note what the writer identifies that we are actually struggling against. The writer doesn't say that we're struggling against Roman persecutors, the Jewish leaders of the day, or the devil, even though that was true in that day and time when this letter was originally written. Actually, he declares that it's sin that we are fighting against. Do you see that there? He uses a word from the boxing world, struggle, to show what we are contending against. It's iniquity. It's like it's coming for us. It wants to give body blows and shots to the head. It wants to knock us out of the fight. And that is true of the sin that's performed outside of us and what we do as well. Sin is seeking to destroy us, to cause us to become weary and throw in the towel through the transgressions that others do to us and those that we commit ourselves. So the author says, don't grow weary in the struggle against your sin, because you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, meaning the attacks that you face, they have not led to your death. And even if they did, well, the second death you will not encounter because Jesus took that for you. He shed his blood for you. And that tells you that Jesus knows better than anyone what you are facing. And it tells you that he is committed to you. That you have a help in sorrow. So that while the billows over you roll, even when your heart is breaking, he, your comfort, helps your soul. You have a friend in Jesus who is near to you in the valley of tears, not crushing you, but sustaining you. You have one who sighs with you, weeps with you, whose strong arms are there to hold you up when you feel as if you can go no further. Don't throw in the towel then, the writer says. Because life is hard. Because there's opposition. Do not grow weary. Keep going. Keep running the race. Keep fighting the good fight. By considering your loving Savior, Jesus Christ, who endured hostility, who bled and died for you. Consider Christ. And with a submissive and grateful heart, press on. Press on. But also, do not grow weary. How do we do that? Yes, consider Christ. But number two, consider the Father's love. Verses 5 to 10. For here is another reason why you shouldn't give in to discouragement and despair. Verse 7, you are a part of the family of God, adopted in Jesus Christ, with full inheritance and rights. The Father's precious child, his beloved one. Parents, is this not how we see our children? As precious? We'd do anything for them, right? We'd bend over backwards to express our affection for them. A few months ago, I was reminded of this point when I saw a picture of a former student of mine. She was pregnant with her first child. And the picture was of her holding one of those nose suction thingies. I really have no idea what that is called. I'm not sure I want to know, but her expression as she was holding it and this person had taken a picture, it was perfect. She was completely grossed out by it. And the idea that someone would actually take that thing and stick it up the nose of a child and suck out all that nasty stuff out of there, she just couldn't handle it. Oh, but parents, I mean, isn't it true that we'll do that as well? We'll even spend ourselves for their good over and over again. And we'll go so far as to discipline them as well. Because it's for their good. We do it because we love them. If not, the proverb says that a father or mother doesn't actually care about their son or daughter. Well, the writer here uses parenting language to describe what's happening when we encounter difficult things. The Lord is sovereign over it. Every trial, every trouble comes from our Father's hand. And one reason why is because of verses 5 and 6. For the purpose of disciplining, reproving, shaping, and growing us. Seasons of concern, sickness, poverty, loss, opposition, all of it, God is taking and employing for our education in the faith. It's the school of affliction that the Lord brings us to from time to time. Could be that He is correcting us because of some sin that has taken root. Or to cause us to manifest greater measures of the fruit of the Spirit. Or to lead us to grow in dependence upon Him. Or that we might simply draw nearer to Him. That we might know more deeply His comforting grace. Verse 5, the point is, we should not regard this issue lightly. Our Father disciplines us for our good. Of course, that doesn't mean that it won't be painful. Verse 6 says, He chastises every son whom He receives. The word for chastise there refers to something that's uncomfortable, that doesn't feel good. It's kind of like a spanking. Parents, which one of your kids would like to sign up for a spanking this afternoon? Probably none of them. Because it hurts. So does our Heavenly Father's discipline. And yet it comes from His benevolent hand. You receive it because He loves you. In fact, by allowing trials to come your way, look at verse 7. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So then, don't rebuff the discipline of the Lord. For whatever reason, He is bringing it. Don't merely dismiss what is squeezing you right now. See it as further proof of the Father's love and affection for you. Your sufferings flow from His unending well of love. If He did not bring such affliction into your life, then it would be proof that He doesn't care about you and your advancement in the faith. But the fact that He does care about you should remind you. The fact that He brings affliction into your life should remind you of His unwavering commitment to you. Earthly fathers are called to bring discipline, are they not? To correct out of a concern for growth? How much more is that not then true of our Heavenly Father, who disciplines us out of love, verse 10, for our benefit, that we may share in His holiness, so that we might grow in godliness, humility, Christ-likeness, utter reliance upon our Father. In our troubles, God shows us our emptiness, our weakness. And he beckons us to come to his throne of grace, to cast our cares upon him, to wet his shoulder with our tears. And he uses our afflictions, as one writer said, to purify our affections, wean us from the world, and make us long for heaven, to lead us to love him who loves us. You know what that means? Dear Christian, it is for love then that the Father brings hardship. Sometimes we are tempted to think, when difficult things come our way, what did I do to deserve this hardship? Well, the truth is, you actually deserve much worse. But the Father in his kindness gave that punishment to Christ. And now he uses the difficulties associated with living in this fallen world to develop you in the faith. And that means that you need to see your trials as further proof of his interest in you. Other times, though, you know what we do? We respond to difficulties by being stoic. We simply grin and bear, stiff upper lip, rather than being thankful for our hardship. And yet, if our Father is bringing it because he loves us, then shouldn't we respond with gratitude rather than just trying to get through it? Shouldn't we be thankful for hardship? And yet there are other times when we think that the rough experiences of life mean that God doesn't actually care about me. His interest in me is waxing and waning. But the text, it tells us that nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, it is because his affection for us is so great that he brings times of sorrow and sadness. That means that you and me, we should say Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good for me to be afflicted. It is good for me to be afflicted." And you and I should praise God in every high and stormy gale that blows against us. For in it we hear the voice of our Father declaring, "Trust me. Trust me." C.S. Lewis put it this way, you're probably familiar with it. "God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts in our pains." And believer in Christ, do you know what he says in that shout? "I love you. I love you." So do not see your troubles and assume your Father in heaven to be harsh, uncaring, and unconcerned for you. No, see a Father whose love is deep and wide, as the children's song says. It's unmeasurable in affection for you, and who brings affliction for your good. Do not grow weary then, O people of God. Do not be overcome with despair. Do not let your heart be downcast. No, consider the Father's love, that hard things come against you from his benevolent hand for your benefit. But one other thing here. Consider fruitfulness. Don't grow weary. How do we do that? Consider Christ. Consider the Father's love. But finally, consider fruitfulness. It's verse 11. On April the 23rd, 1628, Samuel Rutherford penned a letter to a woman who had lost her teenage daughter. As you can imagine, this lady's burden, it was great. This was not the first of her children to die. And yet it was almost unbearable for her. Like a 500-pound weight had fallen upon her. But Rutherford called the woman to courage and to patience. Be bitter to contentment and to worship God despite her trials. He said, consider what the Lord is doing. Your daughter is plucked out of the fire, and she resteth from her labors. And your Lord in that is trying you and casting you into the fire. And that is what the Lord does with us from time to time. He leads us into the fiery furnace of trials that we might come out more purified. Therefore, we need to go through them, because the only thing that we'll actually lose in doing so is the dross, burned away from the flames of affliction. The Christians receiving this letter, they needed to hear such things. So the writer reminded them, look at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, they were being persecuted. Physical and financial pressures were mounting against them. Life was difficult. And so he told them to consider the good fruit that would be produced as they moved through this time of affliction. Will it be painful? Well, yes. Will the result be blessing? Well, yes. The peaceful fruit of righteousness will be formed. A holiness and godliness will be produced in them that is a byproduct of being at peace with God. And that's true of us as well. Three metaphors are used in this one verse to emphasize this point. In context, given the adoption and children of God theme, one is familial. Now, some of you in here, maybe you remember a while back, the wedding of Prince Henry and Meghan Markle across the pond. At one point in that whole thing, I saw a picture of Prince William and Kate's children, and one of them was clearly being disciplined by Mama because of their behavior prior to the start of the ceremony. I mean, they're royal kids after all. And so the expectations are high regarding how they should act. And sometimes discipline has to be enforced that might not be for other young ones. Similarly, for us as Christians, we are children of God. The expectation for royal kids is great. And so we need to be trained. And in the moment, it might be unpleasant, yet it will shape a holiness in us that is proper for children of God. But then in verse 11, we have another metaphor. It's an athletic one, and it presses us a little bit further. And it's through the use of the word training. You see that there? Now, training for a long race, it's hard. Perhaps some of you in here know that because you've done it before. It hurts at times. Your legs cramp up, your chest aches, and you may even think to yourself, I am done, I'm quitting as soon as I hit the top of that hill, forget it, I'm out of here. But if you keep going, if you don't quit, if you endure, well, physically, you probably will be for the better. And you'll become stronger and healthier. And you get to enjoy the blessings of a finished race. Along those same lines. The same is true of us as well. The Christian life, as you well know, is often associated with a marathon. And it's associated with a marathon for a reason. Because it's trying and challenging. But if we continue in it, regardless of the discomfort we might feel, we gain spiritual strength and health. And when the race is over with, we get to enjoy the peacefulness associated with finishing it, a final rest, which is so glorious that cannot be fully described or imagined. But I think the writer knew that some of us here, that analogy, it really doesn't connect a whole lot because we hate to run. We're not athletic. And so he employs a farming metaphor to help us. And he does it through the use of the word fruitfulness. You go through the labor of planting a garden, tending it, backbreakingly pulling up weeds. It's arduous. Sometimes you're ready to give up. You say to yourself, I'm just going to let the bugs win this year. But if you don't, when you harvest it, you get to enjoy the fruits of your labor. A sweet watermelon. Scrumptious tomatoes that you can put on a BLT. Same is true of us. Seasons of difficulty, the Lord is growing fruit. Like joy, contentment, trust, humility. Which means we need that affliction because it is the environment from which good things sprout forth. Without them, we would not produce such fruits. Our Father, then, is like a master gardener, we might say, who knows what needs to be produced in our lives and exactly how to make it appear. And so he gives us just the right amount of adversity to produce the fruit that is required. We might say that he's like a skilled craftsman who uses the tools of suffering to shape us into something beautiful. So perhaps this morning, there are great strains upon you. Or you feel the heaviness of a fallen world. Your marriage, kids, parents, work. It's tough. Life is just a strain. You're being stretched, pulled this way and that way. You're wrestling against sin, and you feel as if you are on the precipice of giving up. You're becoming weary. What do? You consider Christ, that he endured hostility and even bled for your redemption. And as you travel the road of hardship, that means that you have one who sympathizes with you, who says, follow me. Trust me, I will lead you. And if I have given my life for you, will I not also see you through your troubles? But then also consider the Father's love. Dear Christian, you are his child, adopted in Jesus Christ. And anything that comes against you, he brings for your good. He turns it. And so do not see your sufferings as signs of God's displeasure, but as marks of his love. And just in case you're wondering, well, Pastor Cliff, how do you know that that is the case? That Jesus actually loves sinners like me? Well, friend, all you have to do is look no further than the cross. For there with Jesus, you find the marks of the Father's love. And since the Father has given him for you, will he not also give you everything else that you need for life and godliness? Which includes your afflictions. Don't see them then as negative. Instead, be thankful for them. Praise God for your afflictions. And then also consider fruitfulness. The Lord is growing you. He's shaping you. He's making you into something glorious. He is taking you through the fire for refining purposes. So go through it. And do not become weary. That's what the church is called to do. It's what we collectively are called to do. You have Christ who is with you, a Father who is committed to you, and you have fruit being produced in you, and you have brothers and sisters who gladly endure the same with you. You are not alone as you do this. Go through your troubles together. Do it with fresh confidence, hope, love, trust, and yes, do so with joy, even joy. How? By considering Christ, considering the Father's love, considering fruitfulness. Let's pray. O God in heaven, we come praying for your help, for we are weak, liable to fall, quick to stumble, prone to wander and leave the God that we love. And so we pray that you would take our hearts and seal them for thy courts above. We pray that you would help us in the midst of hardship and difficulties. Help us to not grow weary, but rather to consider Christ. Father, to consider your love for us, to consider the fruitfulness that you, the fruit that you are producing in us as we go through seasons of affliction. Do so, O God, for your glory and for our good. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.